This is Psalm 88. A psalm of the sons of Korah to the choir master, according to Mahalath, Leonoth, a maskil of Haman the Ezrahite. Here's how it reads. O Lord, God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry, for my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to Sheol. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am like a man who has no strength, like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom you remember no more, for they're cut off from your hand. You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all your waves. You have caused my companions to shun me. You have made me a horror to them. I am shut in so that I cannot escape. My eye grows dim through sorrow. Every day I call upon you, O Lord. I spread out my hands to you. Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you? Is your steadfast love declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in Abaddon? Are your wonders known in the darkness, or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But I, O Lord, cry to you. In the morning my prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Afflicted and close to death, from my youth up, I suffer your terrors. I am helpless. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all day long. They close in on me together. You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me, and my companions have become darkness. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you and pray that you would take this, your word, honor it with your spirit, and press it into our hearts. May it make all the difference for us, O Lord. May you take this dark word. May you shine extra bright against the backdrop of this darkness for us, O Lord. Would you impress in our souls the message of this psalm so that when we come to dark times, we have something to lean on. We have an impression in our souls so that we can know how to be, how to think, how to lean, how to trust stubbornly in a gritty way, Lord, to cling to you no matter what. Pray, O Lord, that you'd grow our faith. Give us even joy through something this dark. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a game that's more popular in America than football. And it's more universal on this earth than soccer. Except the funny thing about this game is it's more interesting the younger you are. And unlike most games, the younger you are, the better you are. In fact, I think we've all played this game at some point, but only a small percentage of our church right now enjoys it. And that game I'm talking about is Peekaboo. Peekaboo is that game where you pop out from behind something at babies, and they laugh like crazy. And of course, we all grow out of this game at some time or another, but there's a reason why peekaboo is intensely enjoyable to a little baby and not to you or me. It's because of a concept called object permanence. Object permanence is that understanding that you get that objects continue to exist even when you can't see them. So as older kids and adults, we already have this understanding. We come by it naturally. That's why none of you would be thrilled if I hid behind the pulpit and jumped back out again. But infants who enjoy peekaboo, they don't have object permanence yet. So as far as we're concerned, when we disappear behind a hand or a couch, we're gone. So they're always genuinely surprised, excited when you pop back up again. Like, I thought you were gone. So anyway, in our passage for tonight, the scriptures, they're trying to develop our object permanence about God. But let's face it, when hard circumstances hit, when dark clouds cover the face of God, sometimes we doubt if He's even there. Sometimes we doubt, does He really mean us good? Sometimes it feels completely useless to pray to Him. Things are just too dark. But the beauty of Psalm 88 is that in this psalm, the psalmist honestly describes the Christian dark night of the soul. He lays it all out before us, and all the while he takes for granted God's still there. And he shows us the only response we should have in a moment like that is to cling closer to Him. So in short, the message of Psalm 88 is that even when the sun is covered, it doesn't cease to shine. When the floods rise higher and higher, what you need to do is cling tighter and tighter to God. So we'll look at Psalm 88 in three stages. First, we'll look at the hopelessness of Psalm 88. We'll go down to the depths, but then we'll pull up and we'll look at the hope that's hidden in Psalm 88. Because there's a lot of hope hidden in this psalm, believe it or not. And then third, we'll talk about why there's hope hidden in Psalm 88. The reason for the hope of Psalm 88. So those three things from Psalm 88. First, let's just talk about hopelessness. You're happy, that's why you came here tonight. Let's talk about complete, utter despair for a little while. So Psalm 88, a little trivia about Psalm 88, it's easily the saddest psalm in the Bible. It's a lament, but it's the only psalm of lament in the Bible that doesn't end on this high note of praise and confidence and everything's going to be great. In fact, in Hebrew, the last words of this psalm are, "My friend's darkness." So some translations say, "My only friend is darkness." That's how it ends. Really, Psalm 88 is the desperate prayer of a man who feels completely abandoned by God. He starts off the first verse crying out. He says, "I cry out day and night before you." By the second verse, he actually, in the Hebrew, intensifies it into a guttural yell from somewhere in the deep of his spleen. Verse 2, "Incline your ear to my yell," is what it says in Hebrew. And truth be told, we have no idea what the psalmist is going through. We don't know his circumstances. That's okay. It's not the psalmist's purpose to give us a history of what's going on or to be precise in his theology even. Those are rarely the concerns of a crushed spirit in those moments. But instead, the psalmist's main concern is just to express the agony of his soul. As he does this, we find out he's feeling hopeless in at least five different ways, five levels of hopelessness. First, he's just feeling a sorrow beyond measure. So in Psalm 23, David says, "His cup of joy is overflowing. My cup overfloweth with good things, with blessings." Here you find the opposite. He's overflowing all right, but he's overflowing more like when you have a stomach virus. He's overflowing like a sickly, full stomach. He's feeling bloated with curse. Verse 3, "My soul is full of evils." He goes on to describe his vision, like how he sees the world. He sees the world through tired, tear-filled, through a veil of pain. He says in verse 9, "My eye grows dim through sorrow." It's a man that's feeling sorrow beyond measure. He's bloated with it. He sees the world through it. Second, he says he feels like a dead man. Now, we don't all know what it feels like to be a dead man yet. But we can take a stab at what he means. He says in verse 5, he feels like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave. If he feels like he's let loose among the dead, he has to feel discarded. Picture a mass grave. That's the picture he's giving you. A mass grave. He feels worthless. He feels rotten. Verse 4, he says, "I am accounted among those who go down to the pit. I'm a man who has no strength." There's actually a pun here in the Hebrew. He's saying he's a strong man, but he has no strength. It's a man who feels like the dead. He feels cold, numb, weakened. Whatever the case, he feels the hope of one who's already dead. He says he feels no hope. Third, so he feels sorrow beyond measure. He feels like a dead man. Then he feels profoundly alone. The psalmist is describing his experience like he's a leper. Verse 8, he says, "You have caused my companions to shun me. You've made me a horror." That word is the word for abomination. "You've made me an abomination to them. I am shut in, so I can't escape." You picture a man who's got a fearsome disease, and so they're actually boarding up his house with him inside. And apart from God, you know, your greatest comforts apart from God are people. The people that you love, your loved ones, your family, your friends, your spouse, he's saying that he's become an abomination even to people that he loves the most. He's in quarantine from people. Verse 18, you have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness. If there's anything worse than being sorrowful, it's being sorrowful and alone. So he's in this despair. He feels sorrow beyond measure. He feels like a dead man. He feels like a leper, isolated, quarantined. Fourth, he feels, on the one hand, he feels like he's scorned by God, like God is pushing him off, but he also feels crushed by God, like God is torturing him. So even though he hasn't really been scorned by God, he feels like it. He's not being precise. He feels like he's been scorned by God. Verse 5 says, he feels like God forgot him. He feels cut off from God's help, cut off from God's favor. Verse 6, he feels like God has cast him in a deep, dark pit. Verse 14, he's howling, Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? God doesn't care. God doesn't love me. But the weird thing about this psalm, though, is that later in the psalm, the psalmist actually contradicts himself. Not like a contradiction of any problem. This is contradicting himself in how he feels, right? Contradicts himself in his grief. On the one hand, he feels like God's forgotten me. On the other hand, he feels like I wish God would forget me. He feels like he's the recipient of all God's negative attention. So he feels like God's destroying him like God's turned both barrels, a fire hose on him, and he's just torturing him. So, you know, flood waves, floods come in and they crush and they surround. And the psalmist says in verse 7, your wrath lies heavy on me. Verse 17, they surround me like a flood all day long. And flood waves, you've been in the ocean before when you're starting to panic. You get hit by a wave, you get knocked over, you start to rise, take a breath, and another wave knocks into you. And verse 16, your dreadful assaults destroy me. Verse 7, you overwhelm me with all of your waves, just one thing after another thing after another thing. He feels on the one hand, God's forgotten me. On the other hand, I wish he would forget me. He's crushing me. He's forgetting me. He's going back and forth. Proverbs 18:14 says, a man's spirit will endure sickness, but a crushed spirit who can bear? There's no worse feeling than feeling scorned by God or crushed by God. Either way, it's terrible. That's fourth. Then fifth, his helplessness. The psalmist just comes out with some desperation. Desperation is the feeling behind all these questions. Verses 10 through 12, he's just got a bunch of questions. Questions like, do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise to praise you? Is your steadfast love declared in the grave? Your faithfulness in Abaddon? Are your wonders known in the darkness? Your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? He's like, I'm dying here. Why are you doing this to me? They're all the psalmist's way of saying, I'm running out of time, and soon you'll get no praise from me. You'll get no benefit from me at all. And in his desperation, the psalmist gives four chilling names to the place where he thinks he's going. He calls it the grave. That's the place where bodies go. In the ground, to be entombed. He calls it Abaddon. In Greek, that's the place of destruction. He calls it the darkness. That's the place of isolation and despair. He calls it the land of forgetfulness, place where you know nothing and where everyone has ever forgotten that you existed. In his desperation, it's like the psalmist has forgotten. It's like he's forgot about the Messiah, like he forgot about the resurrection, like he forgot about the promise and the promised land and all these things. But we can forgive him for that. Isn't it sometimes the case when you're full of sorrow, you start to forget these things? Clouds of sorrow start to make you lose your object permanence about God. They cover his face. You say, where is he? Is he still there? All is darkness. So, that's the hopelessness of this psalm. Now, to apply it to ourselves, you just have to kind of ask yourself, have you ever felt this way? I know there are people here who have felt this way. People that have kind of tasted a little bit of this dark night of the soul. Whether something horrible has happened to you, unspeakable has happened to you, or whether you just had a stubborn depression that you just couldn't shake, or you might have felt bloated with evils, eyes dim with sorrow, you can't stop crying. You feel the numbness, the rottenness of the dead, maybe an old sin. You felt profoundly alone. were like, you must be the object of God's special displeasure. Why is he crushing me? Why is he... If you have, this psalm's written for you. The Psalter is just a complete worship psalter for any human emotion. And this psalm is here for you. And if you've never felt this way before, then that's one of the reasons we preach this as a preventative measure, as a vaccine for your soul, so that someday when you need this, when you're in this kind of place, that you have something like this to lean on. But I want to say that this psalm is actually, we'll get there in a second, this psalm is here for the Christian's comfort. This isn't here just so you can be like, well, yeah, everything stinks and then you die. This is here for your comfort. And so the question then that we're going to have to dive into, especially in the next point, but somehow is, well, how is that? How is this here for a Christian's comfort? Well, let me give you a couple of things. Let me tell you a couple of the reasons this is here for your comfort before we really get into why it's here for your comfort. First, since we don't have a clue what the circumstances of this prayer were, this could be applicable to any situation. So this prayer could be prayed by a destitute man. It could be prayed by the whole nation in exile. It could be prayed by you, what you're going through. You may have had a period when you felt numb, you didn't care. You might right now, maybe right now, you just have wave after wave after wave after wave pounding you, and this could be your psalm. You could pray this psalm. And here's at least one other person who's felt this way, and here's a man of God who gets you, and his words are inspired by the Holy Spirit, made it into Scripture. It's okay to feel this way. It's okay to pray this way. It's here for you. So that's first. Second, this psalm is comforting because it's just so honest. This is pretty brutally honest, isn't it, about how this guy feels. Doesn't hold back from expressing really the rawest emotions I can think of. And at the end, when the psalmist lays down his harp and the psalm is over, the psalmist is still in agony. He's not like, well, things are great now, but he lays down his harp and things are still just as terrible as they were when he started praying. Because isn't that the way it is sometimes? You come out of your prayer closet, you come out of your walk or whatever, and the sufferings they're still right there waiting for you. Because the Word of God won't patronize you. Word of God's not going to give you false comfort. It is anything but an opiate for the masses. It deals with reality. It deals with reality. Honestly, it steers right at reality. That's second. It's comforting because you could pray this. This is for you. Second, because it's so honest, so brutally honest. Third, because this is a model for your prayers. If you can't go to God with your bitterest anguish and your most disappointing heartbreak, then who in the world can you go to? If good parents want their kids to come to them with their struggles, because you do, you want your kids, come to me, please tell me about these things, then don't you think your father does too? And so as you watch this hot mess, that's what this guy is, he's a hot mess, he's pouring out his tears and his cries to the Lord, you can know, you can do that too. He's the only person that you can be completely honest with, completely transparent with, respectfully, of course. It's not like he doesn't already know. He's omniscient. He knew before you existed that it would happen. It's not like he doesn't care. He cares so much he sent his son to suffer worse than you. So have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer, like the old hymn says. So that's first. We've now descended to the depths of the Psalter, Psalm 88, the hopelessness of this psalm. Now let's look at the hidden hope of this psalm. Because I think even on the surface, this psalm seems hopeless. There's definitely some hope hidden deep in this text. You say, I don't see it. Well, I want to show it to you. I love showing it to you. Look how it begins, verse 1. It starts with, O Yahweh, O Lord, God of my salvation. So in case you're wondering, the writer of this psalm, he's a Christian. The great thing about this psalm is no matter what the circumstances are, no matter how horrible things are for this guy, no matter how awful his feelings are, this psalm is undergirded thoroughly by the truth that this author belongs to Jesus Christ. That's the most basic undergirding truth of this psalm. That's the silver lining to all those clouds of sorrow. And friends, don't underestimate this most solid comfort. No matter how horrible life can get, you still belong to Jesus. Your ultimate fate is salvation. Heaven is more enduring than the worst things that could ever happen to you. That's the first word of comfort hidden in this psalm. He's crying out to God as a Christian, saying, I belong to God. You're my Lord. I'm in the covenant. Second word of comfort, we'll search a little deeper, but it's there. By inference, it's there. The second word of comfort is this, that God is the one behind the psalmist's suffering. You look at verse 6. Verse 6 says, you have put me in the depths of the pit. Your wrath lies heavy on me. You overwhelm me with all your waves. You have caused my companions to shun me. I want you to see, the psalmist knows this, none of the suffering expressed in this psalm has occurred apart from God's permission. So the question then comes, well, thank you, Pastor Rosser. How is that helpful? That good Almighty God has allowed this suffering to continue. Why is that good? How could it possibly be comforting to discover that God allows all of my grief and all of my hardship? Well, I'll tell you, it's unbelievably comforting because it means that God's in control of everything. If God was never in control of the psalmist's suffering, that means that all the suffering was random. And if it's random, then there's no good reason to hope that it'll ever end. Because if the things that are happening to this man are random, then anything could happen to this man. But since, on the other hand, God is in control of the suffering, that means the psalmist always has a reasonable hope for relief because God has it in his hands. So if you think about it, the fact that God allowed the suffering, that's the psalmist's only basis for crying out in the first place. Because if God wasn't behind it, then God couldn't change it, and prayer would be a ridiculous thing. And another reason why God allowed suffering is comforting suffering is that God allowed suffering is meaningful suffering. If God was behind the psalmist's suffering, then it was never random, it was never meaningless, it was never cold. A good God allowed the suffering. Therefore, the suffering was always invested with meaning, intentionality, and God's loving purpose. So think about it. Would you rather have rusty, blunt, random chance, just randomly slashing holes in your life? Or would you rather be under the care of the best doctor who only makes the cuts that are good for you with the sharpest and most precise of scalpels? It's comforting to know that God's the one behind our suffering, believe it or not. And the third reason we can find comfort in this psalm, is because this guy is a Christian, because he knows he's got Christ no matter what. We find comfort in this psalm because he knows God is behind everything and God can fix everything. It's full of meaning. And one more. Third reason we find comfort in this psalm is that this psalm is the premier example of stubborn faith. Might call it gritty faith. What you see here is the kind of faith that caused Job to say, though he slay me, I will hope in him. Even though this psalm is covered by darkness, I want you to notice the whole structure is built around prayer. In fact, this whole psalm is divided into three sections by the psalmist repeatedly calling out to God. So you can look at this structure, verse 1 and 2. I cry out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cries. Praying. Verse 9. Every day I call upon you, O Lord. I spread out my hands to you. That's verse 9. Verse 13. But I, O Lord, cry to you. In the morning, my prayer comes before you. Verse 1, verse 9, verse 13, all along. I want you to notice a couple things about these prayers. I want you to notice the persistence of these prayers. They say every day and night, every day in the morning. It's constant. It's persistent. It's believing in spite of every good reason not to believe. I want you to also notice the stubbornness of this prayer. That even though there's darkness all around this man, the psalmist won't let go. He says, I spread out my hands to you. This is a posture of desperate expectancy. Desperate for you to help, and I'm expecting that you will. Even though you didn't help last time, and you didn't help the time before that, and you didn't help yesterday, but here I am, spreading out my hands to you. He actually doesn't even need an answer to keep crying out. God's all he's got, and he knows it. So he's just, I'm just going to keep crying out to God, because he's all I've got. The psalmist is demonstrating exceptional object permanence about God. God's behind the couch. God's behind the cloud. But he knows that God's still there. There's still someone listening. Even if God didn't do anything to make it seem like he hears, or and none of the circumstances have changed, he knows I'm still going to cry out to him anyway. Still going to cry out to him anyway. This is a major focal point of the sermon. It's a model that we have to pay attention to. Maybe if there's one thing I could really drill down into your head, this might be it. A lot of times you find yourself in the depths of suffering and your emotions tend to drive you away from God. That's how Satan intends it. You start to listen to your sinful heart. Your sinful heart says, well, yeah, I don't really care about all that. I just want relief. Can you just give me relief, please? Enough with the God stuff and the praying stuff and all that pious nonsense. I just want relief. Or you start to pity yourself. Why is this happening to me? Well, you know what? If God's done with me, I'm done with him. It hasn't done me any good. I'm going to seek my help somewhere else. Or you get convinced things are so bad, there's no point in praying. God's not what I need. I need something else. But the psalmist would beg to differ. His example reminds you what you need to be doing in the depths of suffering is not letting go of God. You need to be crying out to God more. Even if you feel like, because your heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things, right? Even if your heart feels like God doesn't care, God's not there, you need to be crying out more in your suffering. The more hopeless something is, the more you ought to double down and pray more. It's the only response that makes sense, by the way. When things get tough, you're tempted to turn away from God. That's actually when you need God the most. Begs the question, if you're in the middle of a flood and you're in the middle of flood waters and they're washing you away, what good does it do to let go of the branch? What good does it do to jump out of the boat? When you're in the middle of your suffering, what you need to do is grab the branch tighter, get in the boat better. You need to pray more when you're suffering. What good would it do you to let go of God in the worst moments of suffering? It does no good. So yes, there's very real hope hidden in this psalm. A man that knows where he stands in God. A man that's just in stubborn prayer, not letting go of God. No, I won't let you go until you bless me. Not letting go of God no matter what. There's real hope hidden in this psalm. A psalmist that knows that God is the one behind all this and God's the only way out of it. Let's look at one more thing tonight. Let's look at the reason for this hidden hope. We looked at the hopelessness. Hopefully you see that there is hope here. And then now we need to look at why there's hidden hope. Like why it exists, where it is in this psalm. So, like we've already talked about, there are some real ways that this psalm can be your psalm, that you can pray this psalm as your psalm. You can empathize with the author. You could say, yep, I've been there. Or this is what I need to pray right now. This is what I need to sing because this is where my heart is. You can express these emotions. You can get comfort from this, from sympathizing with this man, from praying these things, knowing they understand you, all of that. But in other ways, this can't be your psalm in some ways if you're a Christian. Because if you're a Christian, you can never say all of these words and have them be 100% true. Let me tell you what I mean by that. I don't mean it's not inerrant. As a Christian, you can never confidently say that God's abandoning you. You can't say, yep, God's abandoned me. You can never say that. You can never say that you're bound for the pit if you're a Christian. Because you're not. You can never say that you're totally alone, that your only friend is darkness if you're a Christian, because He's just always there, right? These are not, you can say that you feel this way. That's what the psalmist is doing, but you can never say it 100% and have it be true if you're a Christian. No Christian could accurately pray the entirety of this psalm and mean every word in a literal sense beyond the metaphor. At the same time, though, it occurs to me, there is one person who could say all of these things completely and truthfully and mean them all 100% and have them be true. And that person is, of course, Jesus. Think about it. These words of this psalm are a type and a picture of Christ. Jesus is the only person who could pray the entirety of this psalm, have it be 100% accurate. He's the only person who could say, God, my Savior. God, my Savior. Verse 1, right? And you have put me in the depths of the pit in the same breath. In fact, Jesus could have even sung all these words on his way to the cross. Matthew 26, it almost sounds like he does. Matthew 26, the psalmist felt sorrowful. Well, Jesus said in the garden, my soul is very sorrowful, even unto death. Psalmist felt alone. Jesus' best friends couldn't get away from him fast enough. He was very alone. The psalmist felt forsaken by God. Like he's crushed by God, scorned by God. Jesus cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? I've wondered, it says in the gospel account that when Jesus stood up from the Last Supper, there were some psalms that he sang on the way to the mountain. I wondered if this is a psalm that was in his mind, in his heart, on his lips, on his way to the mountain or on his way even to the cross. Think about this for a minute. If you were to take this psalm, there's only a couple of little rays of sunshine in this psalm, right? If you were to take this psalm and you took out, not editing the Bible, just hypothetically, hear me out. If you were to edit out the earnest prayer and the one reference to God of my salvation, you just took out the prayers and the God of my salvation, you'd be left with the Psalm of the Damned. Because, I mean, look what these words are saying. Verse 3, my soul is full of troubles, my life draws near to Sheol. Your wrath lies heavy on me, you overwhelm me with all your waves. Verse 7, my only friend is darkness. Verse 18, if you think about it, apart from that opening line and the constant, steadfast, hopeful prayer, this is the only psalm the unbelieving world can sing. Apart from Christ, all a sinner has to look forward to is misery in this life, then death, then wrath, forever. And what you need to realize as a Christian is that apart from Jesus, that would have been your only psalm. That's it. It's the only psalm that the unbelieving world can rightly sing. What I'm trying to get at here, this is the beautiful part of the psalm, is that Jesus experienced the fullness of this psalm so that you would never have to. There was a moment when darkness was his only friend, so that God could be your friend. So friends of God, I want you to take heart. You feel like, I feel this psalm. I get this psalm. I've been in the place of this psalm. But not totally. Not completely. Even if you're in the midst of this psalm right now, it's not your final destiny. Because there is one who came and experienced the depth of this psalm and its misery so that you wouldn't have to. There may be dark clouds in your sky. They might hide God for a season. It's always a season. We heard about that last week from Pastor Turbeville. It's always a season, but if you're a person who clings to the suffering Lord Jesus Christ, the ultimate reality of this psalm has been removed from you, no matter what. So the reality of Jesus Christ, He is the medicine that can help with any pain. We'll sing that in just a moment. So I'll start to wrap up. I'll start to conclude. At the end of the day, this psalm is very realistic. This psalm doesn't make any trouble go away. At the end of the sermon, you might still be in the thick of something quite miserable and lots of waves. But here's what this psalm does do. It gives you someone to commiserate with. You can read this and commiserate with them. It reminds you at rock bottom, you still have Jesus and you have an eternal salvation. What an inheritance you have. What a bright future. It reveals the good and hidden hand of providence behind all your suffering. All things are intended for good to those who love God. It reminds you that what you need to be doing, what you need to stubbornly be doing no matter what, you need to cling to Him more in prayer. Even if it feels like He's not there, even if it feels like He's not listening, it's the thing you need to be doing most. Just like this psalmist. And it shows you another reason why Jesus is precious beyond all imagining. Because you read the misery of this psalm and know that it was yours forever. And because of Him, it is not. So friends of God, take heart. Our Lord stands behind all the realities of this psalm to remind you, you have a high priest. He's able to sympathize with you in your weakness. He experienced the very depths of suffering for you. That though the sorrow should last for the night, joy comes with the morning. That as He rose, so will you. And this whatever you're going through, it will work out for your good. I mean, if He used the death of His own Son, of the matchless, all-glorious Son of God, if He used that for good, then you can be sure He'll use anything for your good. We just need better spiritual object permanence. We can't always see Him, can't always sense Him, can't always sense the answer, what He's doing. We don't even have a clue what He's doing sometimes, but nevertheless, He's still there, and He can't be anything but good. I had a friend this week that reminded us, as we were talking about His hard providences, he said, you have to hold both. God's sovereign and He's good. Can't get rid of either. Get rid of the sovereign part. He's just nice. That helps nobody. You get rid of just the sovereign, the sovereign part. He's just a monster. He's just torturing you for no good reason. You put them together. God is sovereign and He's good. So remember, just because you can't see the Son of God, doesn't mean He's not shining. And if I were to pound one more thing into your head, when the floods rise higher and higher, what you need to do is cling tighter and tighter to the branch and root of Jesse. Amen. Let's pray. So, Lord, from this dark psalm, we see Your glory. Pray, O Lord, may we see what we had coming for us. See what our only reality would have been. May that be impressed on our souls, O Lord. At the same time, we see the glory of who You are. We praise You for who You are, for what You undertook on our behalf, and what You've left us with, which is light and life forevermore. But Lord, we pray that would you take the substance, the truth, the reassurances of this psalm, and would you press them deep down into our souls so that even if no one here even remembers this sermon, he remembers, oh, where was that in the Bible, Lord, that they would know that these things are true and that they would cling tightly to You no matter what. Increase our object permanence about You, Lord. Increase our faith, we pray. And it's our privilege to suffer alongside of You, O Lord, as Your people. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.